When we meet people for the first time, we often already have an idea, probably based on a stereotype, of what they're likely to be like. And I have a stereotyped idea I can't shift from my head about bishops. I tend to expect bishops to be very tall. This probably rests on some genuine experience, mainly in the days when all bishops were men, of course, because in our society, being tall is often one aspect of having a certain presence, as we call it. And the people who choose bishops may, even though subconsciously, be influenced a bit by that. So perhaps bishops are a bit taller than the average for the population, but I have no evidence of that. But that's always my expectation, that the bishop will be rather tall. I want to talk this morning for a few moments about a bishop some people here will certainly have heard of or remember, or may even have known, and who became famous partly for being exceptionally short. And he was called Ian Ramsay. Ramsay was the professor of the philosophy of religion in Oxford, where he was a pioneer in work on science and religion. And there's now an Ian Ramsay Centre named after him, founded in the 1980s, which focuses on some of the issues that science raises for religious belief, issues that rightly interest a lot of people, particularly so here in Abingdon, with our large scientific community. But in 1966, Ramsay was made Bishop of Durham. He left Oxford just before I arrived there as a student, so I never actually heard him lecture, though I did read a number of his books, which I think are very important. But sadly, in 1972, after a few years as a bishop, he had a fatal heart attack. And everyone said that it was because he was forever having to travel up and down from Durham to London, and that the church had asked too much of him, which frankly it often does. Indeed, making professors bishops hardly ever seems to end well, so far as I can see. People generally think that the problem about it will be that no one will understand them. But that wasn't the problem with Ramsay, partly through his political views, and partly because he wasn't tall and imposing, but short and dumpy and non-threatening, he became one of the most popular bishops of Durham ever. And this caused a lot of surprise. Durham had been the last diocese in the country with literally a prince bishop. And until 1836, the bishop was allowed to keep a private army and was virtually King of Durham. Just the place for the very tall and stately bishop in my stereotype, you might think. But the diminutive Ian Ramsay became intensely popular, above all with the miners in County Durham, who completely trusted him and referred to him affectionately as our Diddy Bishop, which was probably worth a lot more to him than Right Reverend. Now, part of Ramsay's approachability was the way he explained the Christian faith in terms people could engage with. And that was why I personally valued his writings, because I could understand them. And one big idea was that although Christianity is rational and reasonable, yet no one can be argued into it. Becoming and indeed remaining a Christian is a matter more complicated than saying, well, that's the conclusion of the argument, so I believe it all. It was more a matter of thoughts and experiences over time coming together and making sense for most people, producing what Ramsay called a disclosure experience. Getting to recognize and know God, like getting to know and recognize another person, is finding suddenly that, as we might put it, everything gels. Now, Ramsay had catchphrases for this disclosure experience, and there were various versions and combinations of the phrases the penny drops, the bell rings, and the ice breaks. Lots of individual experiences, things people say, things we may read or hear, vague thoughts we all have, at some point come together and start to make sense. And as we ponder on this and other aspects of what Christians believe, then the penny drops. This sounds a bit like the kind of conversion experience that evangelical Christians value so much. But what Ramsay had in mind wasn't necessarily a one-off experience. It was something that can keep happening throughout our lives when we finally get it about anything we're involved with, work or skills or human relationships. Religious conviction and commitment, Ramsay suggested, is that kind of thing where your experiences suddenly form a point and you say, oh yes, I've got it. It dawns on us as what's on our mind in our experience suddenly gets fused together and we say, oh, now I see. Now the phrase the penny drops may sound a bit outdated now in a world that doesn't go in much for slot machines any longer, and the penny's days are probably numbered as a coin, I think. I think I would now talk more naturally of eye-opening experiences, when we see through complex and confusing details and we suddenly grasp what's going on. And the word eye-opener might be a good translation of a Greek word we're using today, namely the word epiphany. More often this is translated as manifestation or appearing, but eye-opener would be a good English word for it, and we could say that today is the festival of eye-opening. Now in the Church of England we associate Epiphany mainly with the Magi, the wise men or astrologers looking for the Christ child. But if you look at old anthems and prayers for the Epiphany, you find that the festival also commemorates two other stories: the baptism of Jesus and the changing of water into wine at the wedding in Cana. And the three stories got blended together in the Christian mind to form a kind of unity, partly through the idea of all being appropriate to the great marriage feast, which the Gospels sometimes use as a picture to describe the kingdom of God. And here are two of these old anthems which make this point. The first one says, today the church is joined to her heavenly bridegroom, for in Jordan Christ has washed away her sins. The wise men hasten with gifts to the royal marriage feast, and with water made wine, the guests are made glad. So all three things are linked together. Or again, another one says, today a star leads the wise men to the stable. Today water is made wine for the marriage feast. Today in the Jordan, Christ willed to be baptized by John that he might save us. Now the people who wrote these short texts saw all three incidents as epiphanies or eye-openers with a similar inner meaning, so they could be grouped together. At his baptism, Jesus is proclaimed by God as his son. In the miracle at the wedding, he shows that he has powers that go beyond those of mere human beings, which reveal him as at least special. And in the coming of the Magi, his status is revealed even while he's still a baby. So the texts help us to see these three gospel stories as three different disclosures, eye-openers, of who Jesus was and is, to open our eyes to God's truth, hidden beneath outward appearances, but visible to those whose eyes he opens. You can find the three all linked together in the same way in hymn number 90 in the Blue Hymn Book, Songs of Thankfulness and Praise, a Victorian hymn by a bishop. Whether the bishop was tall or short, I don't know. But this older, more unified way of reading the stories reminds us that although they're very different stories, they're alike in being about eye-opening. And eventually they got strung out across the first few weeks of the year. So next week we get the baptism of Jesus, and in subsequent weeks we get, among other things, the wedding at Cana. Well now, as you know from the newsletter, this morning I'm giving thanks for 50 years of ordained ministry. Much of it has been spent in Abingdon, because I've always had a job in the University of Oxford and like living near but not too near. I first preached here in St Helens in January 1979, and soon after that in St Michael's and St Nicholas as well. In a rather nerdy way, I keep a note of every time I preach, I'm afraid, but it means I can tot up my sermons, and I find that I've preached in Abingdon about 600 times, with roughly the same number, 200 or so therefore, in each of the churches in the parish, not just here. Of course, that sounds a large number, but it's also a long period of time, and a full-time parish priest, such as our rector, will have preached far more sermons than that over that period. But still, it's enough that by now all three congregations probably have a fairly good idea of what I think about most things. Now, there are many other people who voluntarily contribute to the life of the parish and whose contribution is much larger and much more demanding than mine is. And a bit of me feels it's rather unfair to single out long ordained ministry but not long service in so many other roles in the life of the church. What we call here honorary assistant priest is one role among many others. And that's what I've always been here, rather than a full-time member of the clergy team. I'm naturally glad that it's this good parish in which I've exercised a significant part of my ministry under four rectors, till recently, of course, in partnership with Mary, who, as many here this morning know, is now in Bridge House and greatly missed, but not only by me. But I'm inviting you anyway to join with me in celebrating not primarily any contribution I've made here in Abingdon as if this were a farewell service, which I'm hoping it isn't, but my life as a priest in the Church of England generally, and that's had other components, despite my long time in Abingdon, in other places too. And this isn't the moment to give you a CV, which I'm not going to give you a long list of. But for example, there's a whole Oxford side of my life, where alongside being a professor in the theology department, which doesn't require one to be ordained, and by the way does not mean I've ever been a canon of Christ Church. Some chairs are there, but mine isn't. But alongside being a professor in the faculty, I've also been a chaplain in two colleges in Oxford, Merton and St Cross. And before we moved to Abingdon, I used to help in Iffley, St Mary's Iffley, and in the University Church. And then there's also Winchester Cathedral, where I was canon theologian for 12 years, also alongside my job in Oxford and being here, meaning I used to go and preach several times a year and occasionally lecture. That's why the title canon sometimes sticks to my name, though that's 20 years ago now. And also Fairacres Convent on the Iffley Road, where I presided and preached a lot over the years. Teaching students and writing books, mainly about the Bible, has been my main job, but that isn't, we might say, a peculiarly priestly task. And it raises for me the question, for someone who's never actually been employed by the church, but has always been just a volunteer, and therefore hasn't changed the whole direction of their life by being ordained, as many parish clergy have, it hasn't in that sense been costly for me, it does raise the question, what is being a priest all about anyway? The Church of England doesn't lay down a unified or coherent definition of what makes a priest. If anyone can tell me of anything on which the Church of England lays down a unified and coherent definition, I should be very grateful. But if we want to work out some unifying feature in being a priest in the Church of England, we could draw on the language of Epiphany and say that one major role of a priest is to be an eye-opener, opening people's eyes to the reality of God, not only by teaching, but also by one's own style of human interaction, is most of what priesthood comes down to in the end, at least for those on the receiving end of it. In no way does that mean that people who aren't ordained can't do that, but it does mean that priests have a particular obligation to try to. You have to try through being open to God to make God real to other people, to be a natural eye-opener, a creator of epiphanies. That's not something any of us can ever claim to have done or to be good at, but it is an ideal that clergy probably ought to be aiming at, whether they work full-time for the church or, like me, are in what is nowadays called self-supporting ministry. We're there to help enable Ian Ramsay's disclosure situations to happen for others, and to rejoice with other people when they do, and to be there for them when they don't, and to do both things, not as if we're in charge of other people, but alongside them. It's not in any way the only important calling in the church, and it's not higher than other callings, it's just different, but it is one useful calling. Anglicans wisely mostly don't put priests on a pedestal, recognising that people on a pedestal are very likely to fall off. And recent history has enough evidence of the shortcomings of priests and of ordained people in all denominations to show the folly of having any pedestals at all. Just in conclusion, this may sound shocking to some people, but consoling to others, but it's true, I've rarely, if ever, had what some might call a religious experience. My epiphanies or eye-openings aren't that dramatic. Yet I do think I get why a Christian way of looking at the world and at other people really does make more sense than the alternatives. Because from time to time, it suddenly makes sense to me. And I wanted to help others to have that experience too, if I can. Someone who not everyone realises is a Christian at all, Ian Hislop, familiar from our television screens, once put this in a strangely negative way, yet a way that to me is rather helpful. He said that hard as it sometimes gets to be a Christian, he hasn't ever felt able quite to take the leap of unbelief. Somehow for me, as for many of us, that's also true. Even if we can't claim to have had visions or dramatic revelations from God, there have been continuous small epiphanies I somehow couldn't doubt and wanted to share with others. Or as Ian Ramsay, the Oxford professor who became the rather diddy Bishop of Durham, so memorably expressed it, also in a rather understated way, if you open your mind and heart to God, the penny does sometimes drop. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.